Well, good morning. This is always a journey to get to this point, and as one journey ends and we're about to begin, another journey begins as we spend some time together this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. In a moment, we're going to read together verses 1 to 5. And if you've been tracking some of what we've been singing this morning, you know that we've been following the theme of the gospel. We've been dealing with issues that have to do with the grace of the Lord as it has extended itself, grace of God as it has extended itself to us in the coming to the earth of Jesus Christ, His Son, and Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection. And we are, for those of you who are new to St. Andrews, those of you who are visiting for the first time, or maybe you returning after being away for a while, you'll find that we are on Sunday mornings doing our gatherings. Certainly for the past few weeks, been involved with a study from the book of Philippians with an underlying theme of being like Jesus. And obviously any aspirations as such a reality is based on our interaction with the gospel. The call to be like Jesus, we'll find this morning, is not simply a suggestion or an invitation. It is more in the nature of an imperative. It's a call to know God, to be identified with Him. It's a call for us to be conformed to His likeness in our character and in our attitudes and in our behavior. Now, this morning we have somewhat of a break in the flow of our study with Pastor Rennie. He's obviously not here, but it's not entirely a break. What we want to do this morning is to begin in Philippians chapter 1. And these are verses, to some extent, that Pastor Brennan has already covered. But we'll use as a springboard chapter 1, verse 5 of Philippians. And we'll talk a little bit about the gospel, and that will then propel us into a consideration of the gospel, and in particular, what it means to be like Jesus by appropriately responding to the gospel. And we'll find that we'll end up in a springboard kind of arrangement into 1 Corinthians 15, which is to some extent taken from one of our scripture readings this morning. Why is this business of being like Jesus important? It's important, really, because it really is the heart of God's plan and His desire for men. It is that they become like His Son, Jesus. As a church community, we understand this, and the concept is woven into St. Andrews' mission statement, which is, it's embossed there on the panel in front of you, pursuing Christ's likeness and community transformation. According to the Word of God, we are pursuing Christ's likeness. This is distinctively biblical. And it is an expression of the very will of God for individuals, for those who know Him, and also for churches and church gatherings that name His name. So, this morning, we're going to consider what it means to appropriately respond to the gospel, and as a consequence, become like Jesus. Let's pause. We're going to have a word of prayer as we focus our attentions and express our absolute dependence on God's grace and the gifts that He's given to the church and His Spirit to help us to benefit from these next few moments. So, Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to be here this morning, to gather with those who name the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. May these moments be useful and productive for those who have come. May our eyes be open, and may we have ears to hear the things that You are saying to us, minds to understand them, and wills by Your grace to respond and to be obedient to what it is that You are requiring of us. Bless this time this morning. We gather together in Your name and affirm that You are present to accomplish what it is that You determined to do, not only in this church congregation, but in the individuals who gathered here, each one known especially to You, and You have plans and purposes for each life. That's our time again this morning, we pray. Amen. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippian church was, in certain ways, one of the poster churches for the New Testament era. The quality of their lives and their response to Paul and his ministry were examples for others to follow. So much so was this that Paul wrote of ongoing joy within himself whenever he remembered the Philippian Christians and when he prayed for them. They were a source of delight, and the memory of his experience with them was wonderfully pleasant. And it's a good thing when the pastor of the church is relieved when he thinks of his congregation. Not embattled, not dealing with issues of stress and tension and dissension, sedition and treason, but harmony, and not only that, but a sense of identification with the ministry. And so it was between Paul and the Philippian Christians. It resulted in thanksgiving to God by Paul, always for the Philippian Christians. He wrote in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And why was Paul joyful at the remembrance of the Philippian Christians? That may be helpful for us to know. He tells us really in the next verse. He's joyful because, he says, of their partnership in the gospel. He says this was so from the first day they met up to the time when he writes the letter. From the time of the first encounter between Paul and the Philippian Christians, there was immediately an identification with each other. And they became partners in the gospel. Now you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. Paul shows up in Philippi. He remained in the city for some days. Then on a Saturday he went outside to, outside the gate to the riverside. So apparently water and river on the outskirts of the city. There he understood that there would be a place of prayer. And he came upon a scheduled ladies' prayer meeting. It's interesting. At the foundation of the Philippian church was a gathering of ladies. So he comes upon this scheduled ladies' prayer meeting, and Paul sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard was a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She sold purple goods. She was a worshiper of God. And as the record goes, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. And she and her household, possibly her children and maybe those who worked for her, they were baptized, and Lydia urged Paul and his companions to come to her house and to stay. So she opened up her house, like a bed and breakfast, I suppose, and accommodated Paul and his companions because they were visiting Philippi on a mission, not quite knowing who it is that they would have encountered. And it says in Acts 16 that she, Lydia, prevailed upon them. So, you see, this is an appropriate response to the gospel. It's a response of participation, a response of partnering. The term partnering in verse 3 is a term which is translated in some other places, fellowship. The Philippians were in fellowship with Paul as regards the gospel. It carries with it this idea of participation and sharing. It's a Greek word called koinonia, and it refers to sharing of a common life and a common experience. From Paul's first encounter with the Philippian Christians, they were immediately identified with him and the teaching of the gospel. They responded. Lydia opened up her home to Paul and his companions. Later on, we read that they gave financially, the church did, and individuals within the church obviously, gave financially to Paul's ministry, a great sacrifice to themselves. This was also partnering in the gospel. So, they were partners, they were sharers, they were supporters of the gospel. They participated in a common life, a common enterprise. There's a common goal of sharing and living out the truth of the gospel. The appropriate response to the gospel then is to participate in and to enter into a partnership with others for the cause of the gospel. So in a moment, we're going to hopefully connect this to where we are. But here you have a broad understanding of what the gospel ought to mean and what it ought to do, the response that it ought to elicit from us. What is this gospel that we're called to, that Paul preached, that Lydia and the Philippian Christians responded to? What is this gospel that formed the focal point of their partnership? And we ought to be interested in this because in one sense, we are gathered together, somehow connected to this gospel. It is what brings us here Sunday after Sunday. Well, for some of you, it certainly is what drives your life. In order to understand this in the time that remains, what we are going to do is leap into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we read as our second scripture reading this morning. Here we're going to find, actually, in the entire chapter 15, what I refer to as a roadmap for responding to the gospel. And you all have to have a little brochure, a little note, a little pamphlet that has your sermon guide there. You guys all have that. Hopefully that came with your bulletin this morning, so you can refer to that. We're going to follow that fairly closely. Don't let the 5 points intimidate you. We're not going to be here until 2 o'clock this morning. This is Mother's Day. And we obviously are mindful of the fact that you've got some things planned and the moms here need to be formally catered to. But we're going to hopefully have a wonderful time this morning as we work through this roadmap to understanding the gospel. And whereas you know this morning, I'm probably not going to say anything directly connected to campaigns and mothers, but maybe at the end of the day, everything I say is going to be connected to elections and campaigns and mothers. You see what I mean when we get to the end. So hang in there and let's go through this roadmap to responding to the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and hopefully we'll find that it's very relevant, very apropos for where we are this morning. What we're going to see this morning are really signposts along the way as we follow the 1 Corinthians 15 roadmap for responding to the gospel. I've highlighted 5 markers for you, okay, along the way so that you can get a sense of where we are and how we're progressing. 5 markers on the road to responding appropriately to the gospel. They are listed there in your sermon guide. We'll begin looking at what it means to receive the gospel. Then we'll examine what the gospel reveals, or the revelation of the gospel. We're going to look at the centerpiece of the gospel, the resurrection. Then we'll see something of the revolution of the gospel. And finally, we'll conclude with the reward of the gospel. So here we go. Let's jump right in. First, receiving the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says this: "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." There's a lot going on in that verse, in those 2 verses. The first thing that I want us to note is the fact that the gospel is to be received. And so immediately as we begin, the first question is going to be this: have you received the gospel? That's a very significant question. And it's one that needs to be personally answered. Have you received the gospel? The word receive means to associate oneself in a familiar manner. Have you associated yourselves with the gospel? Yourself with the gospel? Now, here's the little election thing. Some of you have associated yourself with the DNA. Some of you have associated yourself with the FNM. Some of you have associated yourself with the PLP. Now, I've said all of those in alphabetical order, okay? So there's no reference to importance or significance. Some of you have associated yourself with no one. Perhaps you're the swing vote. Well, all the swing, no, swing voters, don't raise your hand. The point is, associations are common to our experience. The roadmap to responding involves first receiving the gospel, or associating yourself with the gospel. And notice in verse 2, it's receiving the gospel in such a way so that it is not in vain. You see, it's possible to receive the gospel or to associate yourself with the gospel, but it all to be in vain. It's possible to believe in vain, to receive the gospel in vain, to be deceived about your genuine association with the gospel, to be deceived about the reality of your salvation. This is entirely possible. And it's an underlying theme that goes throughout the entire New Testament in particular. To receive the gospel, you see, is not simply having a belief in God. James 2:19 says this: "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Receiving the gospel, you see, is not simply an intellectual assent to a set of beliefs. It involves your acknowledgement of your sin, your turning away from your sin, your complete commitment to an identification with Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in our first scripture reading this morning, from Acts 17, when Paul preaches, he in effect says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is from Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that man is the God-man, Jesus Christ." So we must come to a point where we rethink our personal agendas, we review our commitments, and we receive the gospel. Give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. Associate with it completely. But what is this gospel to which we must give ourselves? This question takes us into our second marker along the way. The revelation of the gospel. What is it that the gospel reveals? Paul answers this in verse 3. Actually, verses 3 to 5. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Here is a concise statement of the gospel. It's essentially what we believe. It's what we are committed to. It's what we as a church and individuals who follow Jesus Christ are identified with. It's what we are engaged in promoting. Jesus Christ died for our sins, consistent with the prophecies and the requirements of Scripture. He was buried. His death was complete, confirmed. He was not in a coma. It was not a swooning. It wasn't a passing out. It wasn't a loss of consciousness. It wasn't a temporary out-of-body experience. It was a death and a burial. Then a resurrection. But not only a resurrection. A resurrection accompanied by appearances, which gave testimony to the reality. To the reality of what is no doubt the most earth-shattering, meaningful event in all of human history. The resurrection. The revelation of the gospel is the revealing of the truth concerning the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of the only Savior of mankind. Well, when we consider the gospel, and what it reveals, as we just mentioned it, inevitably we're confronted with the third marker along the way, which is the phenomenon of the resurrection. See, we're moving fairly quickly. First we have receiving the gospel, then we have the revelation of the gospel, and now the resurrection of the gospel. The resurrection is the centerpiece of the gospel. Everything turns on the resurrection. You see, without the resurrection, it doesn't make any sense at all. It makes absolutely no sense our being here this morning. We're physically here in a very nice environment. Getting out of your bed, into a car, working your way down here for an hour and a quarter every Sunday morning would be truly, fundamentally, an empty, useless exercise. It would have no redeeming value if there was no resurrection. Paul puts it this way in verse 17 of chapter 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And what does Paul mean when he says this? What does he mean when he says that Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins? One thing he means, and he develops in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have time and you take the time afterwards to read this chapter, one thing that he certainly means that he develops is that if Christ has not been raised, then you know what? We've been lied to. Nothing is to be believed, and we are still in our sins. But there's something else here. Are you able to follow me on this? There's something else here which makes the resurrection most significant for us. You see, the Bible says this. We were all born with sin natures. We're born in sin. By our nature and our behavior, we fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We sin, and because of our sin, we die. We die physically. We're subject to eternal death. Forever separated from God's grace. Well, not only do all men die, but Jesus Christ himself, who lived on the earth as a man, also died. The gospel tells us this. He died. It's part of what we believe. It's part of the gospel. He died. But critically important is this. He died not as a result of his own sin. Not as a result of the wages of his own sin. The gospel says that Christ died for whose sin? For for our sin. Jesus Christ died for our sin. How do we know that he died for our sins and not for his own? We know this because following his death was his resurrection. There was a resurrection because there was no sin in him. The death that he submitted himself to could not hold him. It had no claim on him. His resurrection was proof that his death was not for his own sin. If it was for his own sin, he'd have to remain dead as a payment for the penalty of his own sin. But his death was for our sin. For the sins of others. He paid the penalty for our sin. And in the end, he rose from the dead as if to proclaim that his death was not for himself, but for others. Now, if there is no resurrection, Jesus is still dead. He died as a result of his own sin. And we must ourselves suffer physical death and suffer eternal death as the wages for our sin. But there is a resurrection. Amen? I thought I'd have to prompt you, but I didn't. There is a resurrection. Amen. And Christ, who was sinless, rose from the dead as a testimony to the fact that he himself was not subject to sin and death, and that his death was to pay the penalty for the sins of others. And so Paul explains, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But then in verse 20, he reinforces the truth when he writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, this gets even more exciting. Next point. Let's quickly move on to the revolution of the gospel. It's related to what we just said. This is our fourth marker along the way. We have a progression here. Firstly, we must receive the gospel. Secondly, we must know the revelation of the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearances which affirm that. So secondly, we note the revelation of the gospel. Thirdly, we must value the resurrection of the gospel. And now fourthly, we see the revolution of the gospel. Very simply, some 2,000 years ago, a quiet revolution has begun and has been underway. It's not a political revolution. It's not a social revolution. It's not an economic revolution. It's fundamentally a spiritual revolution, although it impacts all of those dimensions of society. This revolution has an objective, the overthrowing of death. It's a revolution to overthrow death. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking it up at verse 51. Paul says this, "Behold, I show you, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the revolution of the gospel. It's the death of death itself. It's the crushing of death. It's the obliteration of death. It's the revolution to gain victory over death. This revolution is of monumental importance. It's of seismic proportions and ramifications. In fact, this revolution to overthrow death, which began 2,000 years ago, began with a rock-splitting earthquake. When the revolution began, graves were open, death in a measure was reversed, and dead people came out of the graves, alive. In case you missed it, this was Easter Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago. You can read about that in Matthew 27. Now, you should know that the revolution is underway. It began with the resurrection of Jesus, and it will unfold like this. Some Christians will experience a form of physical death. Paul refers to that as a sleep. the terminology shifts for Christians in the New Testament. And they don't die, we fall asleep. Not that we go unconscious, we fall asleep. The body falls asleep, absent of the body, from the body, present with the Lord. But he refers to it as a sleep. And so for centuries now, Christians have fallen asleep and died. But Paul says, not all of us will die. Paul says, look, I show you a mystery. There's a hidden truth. Only now revealed as Paul unfolds it. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Dead people will be raised and will no longer be... This is science fiction stuff. Dead people will be raised and no longer subject to decay. And we who are alive at the time will also be changed, instantly transformed. Paul says, this perishable body must put on imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. And when that happens, the revolution is complete. And the saying which is written shall then come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. The saying mocks death. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you find the scripture says that the last enemy is death. The revolution culminates with the obliteration of death. And so in summary, the revolution is underway. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Victory in a gulp makes death disappear as the resurrection becomes a reality. Then we shall be totally transformed and like Jesus Christ with glorified bodies, bearing his image in every way for all eternity. And so our theme, be like Jesus. Respond to the gospel. And in the end, those who respond appropriately to the gospel will be like Jesus. Now finally, the reward of the gospel. If you follow me in your Bibles, let's look at verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One small verse there, tucked away near the end. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. He's saying this because of the victory over death that is foreshadowed, because of the resurrection and eternal life. Therefore, because of all of this, know that your labor is not in vain. What is the reward of the gospel? Among other things, is the eternal worth. Get this. The eternal worth and value of all of your efforts here and now on the earth. There's a correlation, there's a connection. As you partner in the gospel, your commitment to this campaign, this gospel campaign, your giving, your Sunday school teaching, the long hours of thinking and planning and coordinating and administering the affairs of St. Andrews, your care and your attention to the needs of the poor and the elderly and the vulnerable, your efforts in communicating the gospel to others and mothers, your efforts at directing your children towards the truth, all of your efforts of service and giving and sacrifice are not in vain. Why? Because you see, it doesn't die with you in the grave. There is a resurrection. There is an eternal life. And by our deeds, we lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus himself says this, Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Behold, he says, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Whether you realize it or not, we're at the end. For some, the call this morning is a call to partner with others in the gospel. First, by repentance and receiving the gospel, and then by living it out, a life of complete identification with the gospel. A call to receive the gospel. For some, it's an encouragement to affirm and to intensify your partnership in the gospel whilst looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and an eternity with infathomable benefits
that come from him. He brings his reward with him.
Well, may God grant you and us this morning the grace to respond appropriately to these truths for his glory. Let's take a moment, just a brief moment of silence, to reflect and to respond in the quietness of our hearts to these things that we have heard this morning.